Send it a very warm welcome this morning, a particular welcome to Alec Cowie, who comes to minister today. Alec is well known to a couple of us, but Alec, it's good to have you with us. Alec comes from Partick Free Church in Glasgow, and thank you very much for coming down. After service, we will be staying on for lunch together. There's no Sunday school, there's a Bible study this coming Friday at Pontin's home, starting at 8 o'clock.
Well, thanks for the opportunity of being with you here. Just that God will be good to us as we wait upon Him. We're going to sing praise, first of all, in Psalm 40. Then we'll have prayer, and I'll read the Romans passage where it says in the notice, the psalm. Psalm 40 then, and it's the St. Psalms version on page 50, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll pick it up with the concluding verses 16 and 17. I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mire he pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn of praise to God. Verses 1 to 4 and then verses 16 and 17. Let's stand for sing.
I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mud he pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn of praise to God. Many will look with godly fear, and on the Lord alone rely. Blessed are they who trust the Lord, who young, the proud and bold and wise. But as all those who seek your face, be joyful in your holidays. Let those who love salvation say, exalted be the Lord of grace. Yet I am poor and in great need. Lord, think on me.
Blessed One, we give you thanks for this day, the first day of a new week, day that keeps before us that our Saviour rose triumphant over sin and death and hell, that He lives after the power of an indestructible life, that He rules over all and is coming again. And as we wait upon you, we give you thanks for the opportunity to call upon your name, to worship you, the Father, in spirit and in truth. And we pray that your own Holy Spirit of promise may be at work in us, so that we may be blessed indeed. Bless the congregations of your people today, wherever they meet, and grant, O Lord our God, that you will receive the worship of your people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for him. We bless you for the revelation you've given to us in him who is your glory. And we pray that today our hearts may be strengthened and encouraged in the most holy faith. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. We'll read then in Romans in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll take up the reading at verse 13. For the promise that he, that's Abram, would be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Talking there about Jews and Gentiles who believe. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or accounted to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll say Amen there, and the Lord will bless to us that public reading of his own word. Now we'll sing together in Psalm 69, and that's the from the Scottish Psalter on page 306 it is. We'll sing through from verse 14 to verse 19. And we just want to remind you that we're looking at this in terms of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his own sufferings on the cross. Deliver me out of the mire, from sinking do me keep. Free me from those that do me hate, and from the waters deep. Let not the floods on me prevail, whose water overflows, nor deep me swallow, nor the pit her mouth upon me close. And if you've lived any length of time at all in the Christian life, you will have experienced in your own small measure at least something of this kind of experience. And of course in Jesus' experience it was magnified considerably. So verses 14 to 19.
Deliver me out of the mire, from sinking to me deep. Free me from those that do me hate, and from the waters deep.
Before we pray, and let me just say at the beginning here, before we do read, I'm one of those preachers of the word who is well content that this psalm should be taken messianically and be understood as principally referring to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of his words that were heard and recorded that we have in Scripture, and the unspoken communication with his Father on the cross. That's the sufferings part of it. And then there comes a point at which the whole thing turns. We're going to look at that in a wee while. And thereafter, it's about his own praise for the triumph, the risen as the risen one, and the advancement of his kingdom. To begin with, then, the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from my words, the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, they trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord for the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The Lord will further bless to us that reading from his own word. Now let's seek him in prayer. We can remain seated for that. O Lord, you have searched and known us. You know us through and through. there isn't any corner of our thought life that is unknown to you. And we recognize this, and it is an intimidating thing, because there are many thoughts we have that we don't share with anyone, not even those most dear to us. But you know them all together. And we confess as we wait upon you that we are reminded that our sin is exceedingly sinful in your sight, in our thought life, as well as in our words and actions. And we need anew to be reassured that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we come and we ask that you would be near to us and bless us in the appointed way and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Renew us in the way. Give us a renewed sense of the wonder of the Saviour's work on the cross. That in a real and true sense, the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, goes on cleansing from all sin. This is not license for us to sin, we know. But we bless you for the ongoing provision, for the fact that your Spirit comes and applies to us that finished work. And we come to know afresh the wonder of pardoning love and renewing grace. And here today, as we're about this business of remembering the Lord's death until he comes, we pray that we may experience a renewing in our own souls, each according to our need. We pray too for any others who may as yet not be committed to the Lord Jesus, or perhaps who are halting in their own hearts, that they may have a word of encouragement from you. And we pray that your good Spirit may be at work in us, so that we may consider the wonderful privilege that's ours to walk with the Lord in the light of his word, and to experience that glory that he sheds on our way. We remember today the nations we've been singing about. We think about the awful things that are happening in many places. And we pray, O Lord, that you would overthrow those who run to shed blood and to destroy lives. We pray for those who are in authority, that they may rethink their position, that they may be merciful, that they may be exercising themselves in a way that is consistent with the powers that you've entrusted to them. We pray for our own leaders. We pray for our Queen and our royal household and her ministers of state. O Lord our God, we pray that there may be even greater evidence of you at work among the family of our Queen, and among the ministers of state too, that righteousness may again be exalted in our land, and that your glory may be manifest. We come to you, Lord, conscious of the fact that the minister, David, is away just now, and we pray for him today where he is. We know of the difference in time zone, but we pray for him where he is at this time. And we ask that you would bless him and keep him and bring him safely back again here. We pray for the congregation in all its parts. You know their every need. And we commit them to you and to the word of your grace, that you would act for them and give them the grace they need to go forward in faith. Lord our God, we come to you thanking you for all your provision for us and praying your blessing upon us today. Let the sweet fragrance of your own presence be experienced by us, so that we may know what it is to grow in grace and in the experienced knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray. Remember us for good. Do us good because you are good, O Lord. And let your kingdom come in our hearts and lives. Hear our cries, O Lord. Look upon the face of your anointed one, of your Messiah. He is our shield. Bless us in him and we shall be blessed indeed. Amen. Well, now we're going to turn back to the book of Psalms, and we're going to focus on Psalm 22. As we had earlier said, and we're looking at verses 19 to 21 of the Psalm. I'll maybe just read them again. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. What I want to do with this for a wee while is to think about Jesus at Calvary. And I set out my stall at the beginning, of course, made it clear on my view that it is to be taken as a psalm about the Messiah himself. Jesus at Calvary. And then I want us to think about this truth within the framework: death, the answer to his prayers. Death, the answer to his prayers. You see, he says there, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. Now, you and I know that the answer was death, for he died. We'll come back to that, but I'm just putting that to you before we go on. Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayers. Now, by way of introduction, let's just remind ourselves that there is a teaching around in the churches in 21st century Christianity that basically says that if you ask the Lord for anything you want, he'll give it to you. And if you don't get it, it's because of your own lack of faith. That is simply a distortion of the truth. We are told that we are to ask for things agreeable to his will, and we're to be ready to submit ourselves to his will. So it's not just about getting anything we want whenever we want it. That is a distortion. And our Savior is a good example of this very matter. We can make large petitions to the Lord. We can ask boldly. But we have to do that within the framework of the will of God, as it's revealed to us in the Bible. And so when people start talking the language of, I ask him for whatever I want and he gives it to me, there's a warning there. It's simply not like that in Christian experience. And our Savior is a great example of the person who submitted himself to the will of his Father, whatever. And we see some of the whatever of his sufferings. He submitted himself entirely to the will of his Father. And for him that meant accepting much from the hands of men that was simply brutal. But he did it because it pleased his Father that that's the way it should be. What he experienced at the hands of men was contrary to all that he himself was as the Son of God, and deserving of any of it from the hands of men. For they had no just cause to do what they did. But uppermost in Jesus' mind as he embraced all that suffering was, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And here we are at a stage, having said these things, but at a stage where the Saviour is very shortly to die. He knows it. His time has come. And we want to just look at three things that arise from the text. I'm not suggesting the only things, but three things I want to focus on. And the first is, as he comes to death, as he moves towards it within himself, we see that Jesus had an acute awareness of covenant ties. Verse 19 says to us, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Now that's about his sense of a covenant between himself and his Father in terms of the eternal arrangements made. He was acutely aware of this arrangement. And so he speaks to his Father, but you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And by this stage, of course, the third hour has passed. The soldiers have crucified him, they've taken his garments, they've sheared them, they've cast lots for the seamless robe, and the sixth hour came when darkness descended upon the whole land until the ninth hour. And nowhere was that darkness more deep, more dense than around the cross of Jesus. But for all that, his sense of covenant ties is strong. You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And we know the story well. We traverse it often, don't we? When the ninth hour came, that cry that the psalm began with was uttered by the Saviour, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why this awful forsakenness? But you see, what's going on here, no one heard but his Father. You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Jesus was aware of the covenant commitment of his Father to him, to take him through all this. Yes, and to answer him, as we shall see. You are my strength. Actually, there's an interesting play on the word. The word strength there is rock. You are my rock. Save me, or hurry to save me. And we talk about Jesus as the rock of our salvation. But you see, there on the cross, his Father was his rock. That's what he's saying. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my rock, for so it can be translated, hurry, hurry, hurry to help me. He calls to him. This is the unspoken, if you like, or unheard by the crowd, but it's going on. And Jesus is communicating with his Father that he would be helped. And he prays the language of the covenant. He's conscious of what's going on here. He is the chosen one with whom the Father has made a covenant. We sing about it in Psalm 89. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, even to my servant David I have sworn. And of course, you all know, don't you, that David means the beloved. David is the beloved. And Jesus is supremely the beloved. This is my beloved son, we hear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Keep listening to him. And so, just as that was true, Jesus is aware even as he approaches death, of this covenant tie that is made between his Father and himself and the Spirit eternally. And the fact of the matter is that the covenantal arrangement be fulfilled is dependent upon his death. It can't have its fulfillment without his death. So this is why we're saying Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayer. In actual fact, if you think about it, without his death, there'd be no salvation. Without his death, there'd be no redemption. The blood of the covenant would not have been shed through death, because it's only the blood that was shed through death that effected atonement. So Jesus knows what's going on here, and he's committed to the commitments his Father has made, and he's committed to doing what he was given to do. And there's something in that for ourselves at a practical level, as those who would follow the Lord. We are encouraged to accept the path that the Lord has carved out for us in life. I'm long enough in Christian life now to look back on many struggles that I never thought I'd ever see or pass through. And you may be like that too. And the fact of the matter is, it's about the Lord. It's about the Lord's way for us. It's about us following the path he leads us in. Not that it's easy to follow, and not that the path is easy itself. It's about what he wants for us. I have a wee piece, I'm sure you've all heard it. Actually, it was written by a lady, a Christian woman. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, but I the underside. I see all the tangled wool, if it's a wool carpet. I see the mess down here. He sees the pattern. And that, of course, you know how it goes on. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And see, Jesus had his own, I say that reverently, pattern. He had a way to follow. And it was not easy. We must never think that the Saviour, being the Saviour, the Son of God, found it an easy path. It was in opposition to all that he was. As the sinless one, as the perfect one. He was taking on our liabilities. He was following a path that would issue an eternal salvation for an innumerable multitude. So to bring you back to this practical point, let's remember that his way for us may not be easy, but it's best, simply because it's his way for us. And he is faithful in his covenant dealings with us, as he was with the Lord. Second thing, and this flows on to, he's conscious of the covenantal ties that bind him to his Father and his Father to him. And so he pleads, Jesus pleads for this threefold deliverance. Verses 20 and 21. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. The three things, obviously, within this point is a threefold deliverance. Deliver me from the sword. Some commentators take the sword here as a violent death. But if you think about what's going on Calvary, what Calvary's really about, not just what wicked men are doing to satisfy themselves, to be rid of them, but what God is doing, then you have to see the sword here as God's sword, as the sword of judgment, as a symbol of divine wrath against sin. And that's what this is about. We look at him and we see that the sword is about him experiencing, him embracing the wrath of God against our sin, and he's taking that to himself. Actually, in 1 John 4, we're told that the Father sent forth his Son to be a propitiation, a hilasmos concerning our sins, a wrath exhausting as well as justice satisfying sacrifice. And so, wrath is what this is about. The sword is about wrath. Deliver me from that. He had to have deliverance. Else, his work wasn't done. If there was no deliverance, if it was wrath, end of story, that's him finished, then there's no salvation. There's no propitiation. And so he knows that, but he knows he needs deliverance from that wrath. And he knows the Father is the one alone who can deliver him. There's a really very excellent scripture that illustrates what's going on here. In Zechariah 13 and verse 10. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And then it says this, against the one who is my equal, says the Lord of hosts. Now, a lot of translations say my companion, my fellow, my appointed one, or something like that. But literally in the Hebrew, it is against the one who is my equal, says the Lord of hosts. So what's going on here is, to use New Testament language, is the Father is causing his avenging sword, the sword of that talks about his wrath, his judgment on sin, and the consequences of our sin. And he says, awake, O sword, against the one who is my equal. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to lay upon him not only the iniquities of us all, but the punishment due to us. And we need to think about that and see what's going on here. See how he bore the wrath of God for an innumerable multitude of sinners who believe on him in due time. And that's the first thing there within this threefold deliverance. We could say a lot more than that, but we'll leave it there. Secondly, deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. One is reminded of Paul's turn of phrase, beware of dogs. And many's a child growing up in a man's, and no doubt in a Christian home too, said, what's he talking about? Beware of dogs. In a word, the dogs are those who are antagonistic to Christ and his work. They're antagonistic to both the Lord Jesus and his work. And of course, among the Judaizers, the Jewish people who opposed him, opposed the apostles, Paul said, beware of dogs. Beware of those who are diametrically opposed to the saving work and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're damaging, they're antagonistic, they have no love for the Lord Jesus or his work. And he wants deliverance from them. The after and all, they're all around him, the high priests and the rulers, they're there, they're mocking him, they're having a good laugh. They don't know what's really going on there. And he wants deliverance from them. And so he says, deliver me from the sword, deliver my precious life from the power of the dog, and thirdly within this, deliver me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. First of all, the lion's mouth. Surely our Bible knowledge is such that we can say the reference to the lion's mouth here is to that one whom Peter calls the roaring lion, the devil, seeking whom he may devour. He goes about seeking opportunity to devour those who are devoted to the Lord. Peter tells us that that's his delight. And here at Calvary, among the other things that were going on, Satan and his cohorts, that roaring lion, he and his were tormenting the Lord Jesus Christ, assaulting him with all manner of words against what he really was, calling him a loser, calling him a blasphemer, corroborating what the leaders were saying. Deliver me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is another very striking image, because the reference is to the bulls of Bashan, which were great big bulls with huge horns and really sword-tipped ends. They were wild, they were unafraid, and they were ready to tackle anything. And Jesus feels that these malignant forces were against him there, and he wants this threefold deliverance. And see, at a practical level too, this is something that can impact ourselves, because in a lesser sense, we're constantly needing deliverance from the Lord. We need to be helped. We need to be rescued. Sometimes we need to be rescued from our own follies and waywardness. Sometimes we need to be rescued from those who plot against us, who want to show us up, whether it's in the workplace or in the college or wherever. They want to show us up. They want to make out that we're hypocrites. And we need the Lord in a very real way to deliver us. Because back of whatever people do against the followers of Jesus, back of them lies that old serpent, the devil, lies the accuser of the brethren, lies the roaring lion. Deliver me. And so that leads us to one last thing, and I think it's the best thing to finish with in this. Remember where we started, Jesus at Calvary, death, the answer to his prayers. We are told in verse 21, you have answered me. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew that sits on its own. You notice there's a little gap there, and it sits on its own because it is the answer to death. You have answered me. You have answered me in your own way. And it's interesting, actually, the Hebrew word here is has in it a sense of pleasure, of delight, that the relief has come. The sufferer knows that he has an answer, and it will make all the difference. Yeah, and I was interested in studying, sometimes use a commentary by a chap called Cohen, Rabbi Cohen. It's the standard word among the Jewish folk. And Rabbi Cohen has an interesting take on this. He says, the word here, the Hebrew word here, reveals a lightning change in the mood of the sufferer. Now, of course, Rabbi Cohen wouldn't say the sufferer is Jesus, but I'm only wanting what he says about the word itself. it indicates a lightning change in the mood. You have answered me. He knows. He has an answer. It matters not for now that the answer is death. What matters is how he felt within himself. You have answered me. He knows he has this answer. He was aware that his father had answered. And deliverance came for Jesus. Let's be sure of it. It came through death. That was the only way it could come. He was delivered through death. As we said earlier on, had he not died, there would be no redemption. Had he not died, mankind as a whole would still be in sin and bound for eternity lost. And so he was aware that the answer, yes, ensured his death, but it ensured ultimately victory. Deliverance could only come in one way for him, through death. And if you're thinking, well, how? That's a pretty pathetic way of arguing this. How can you say that that is victory and that is triumph, real deliverance, a true answer to prayer? Calvin, although he doesn't view this as referring to Messiah, all of it anyway, doesn't take that view. It's interesting here because he says it is a much greater deliverance to be raised from the dead than to be delivered from a dreadful malady. Resurrection is in focus, and Jesus knew that death was not the end. As we said, if he was delivered from the cross, then he would have failed. But Jesus' death was the way whereby victory was achieved. In his penultimate saying, he said, "It has been finished." Tetelestai was his cry. It has been finished and remains so. The verb behind that is what we call a perfect, and it carries this idea. It has been done and the benefits of it remain. It is finished. He knows, job done. So what were the last words he uttered on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He knows, you have answered me. And so you see, what we're looking at here is important to us, even as we will have the Feast of Remembrance shortly. You must never separate death and resurrection in Jesus' experience, because they're together. They're like two links in a chain, an unbreakable chain. And the death was a certainty in the purpose of God, but so too was the resurrection. And the apostle talks about it almost like a royal seal of heaven's approval for the work he did. The work that ended in death. And the answer to his prayers, death. It pleased the Father, and he raised him up. He lives after the power of an endless life. Heaven is glad. And we are told that he has appointed a day. Is it Acts 17, verse 30 or 31, I think? God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by the man whom he has appointed, whereof he has given witness. And we remind ourselves of that witness, in that he raised him from the dead. And if we're not convinced of that, let's be convinced of it. He himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And that's why he embraced death. Not as something dreadful, but something absolutely necessary in the eternal council. It must needs happen. Now, let's try and apply this a wee bit before we finish this part. There are times, of course, when answers to our prayers as Christians are not what we want. Let's cut the chase on it and say that, because that's the way it is. Our answers that we want and we long for and we plead for don't count, because God has another plan. He has a purpose that we don't see. And that can be very painful to us, because we see it all very... If you think about your own life for a moment, you think about yourself, you want to progress from when you came into the faith and you saw for the first time what it was to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died just for you. And then you begin to grow and grow. And your idea is you should just grow like a little hothouse plant in the glass house, then out into the chill of the world around. But you're growing. You're growing and you're growing. Aye, but wait, it's not that simple. You see, it's not that simple. And he prunes us in order that we grow stronger. Ouch. The pruning is painful. And it all seems to go haywire at times. But it's the pattern he has planned. It's the thing he wants for us. And we need to learn from him to take his answers. And even when you think about that penitent thief on the cross, his life was over. Who'd have thought that he would become a saved soul, you know, minutes from his death? And Jesus said in reply to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. Today shall be with me." That was the answer to his prayer. Actually, if you study the prayer, it's, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Was he realizing he was now in the kingdom? And he'd be with the Lord when he breathed his last, you see. Because to have said what he said implies he was already in the kingdom. How much he realized it is a moot point. What I'm saying here is, the Lord answers prayer in ways that we least expect. And sometimes he answers by keeping us waiting. That's why we dwelt on Psalm 40 at the beginning. "I waited long upon the Lord." And sometimes long seems forever, but it's not really. And so then, to round this off, we think about Jesus. Jesus at Calvary, death the answer to his prayer, but death that was not the end. Death that was absolutely necessary for that one man to be made for you and me, that we might enjoy life that will never end. No mortal could have devised such a plan. That's why it's an offence to the worldly person that the Son of God should suffer and die on the cross of shame, and all that happened to him happened. How could God do that to his own Son, they say? But it was absolutely necessary in order that that one meant become ours through faith. Wasn't defeat, it wasn't loss, it was triumph and gain. After and all, death for him ensured salvation or redemption was accomplished, and a death in which he never saw the tomb's decay. For he rose triumphant on the third day. And so the words boom out to us afresh, "You have answered me." He has triumphed. "I shall arise. I have the victory. I have triumphed," and so on. And as we leave it, we remind ourselves that that's true for the Lord's people. I have the victory. I will triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has the last word on it. In him we live, and in him we have the victory. May he bless to us this word. Now we're going to turn to Matthew in chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses there just to refresh our memory on the nature and the quality of the believer's life. Just the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want just to turn for a few moments to the warrant and to use that for thinking a wee bit about what we're about here today. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. That's on page, I think, if you have the same Bible as me, it's 1020. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," verse 23, "that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So I'll ask the elder to remind me that I'll not need to read the warrant again because we've read it. This is our reason for celebrating or remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And what I want to do just for a few moments is to look at the emphasis in these few verses we read. Because, you know, having come a long road and done many a Lord's Supper or carried them out, dispensed them, to put it better than that, one has been conscious that the Lord's Supper is viewed by those who are the Lord's by profession, and those who perhaps should be but are hesitating for some reason. The focus I often find with people is on themselves instead of the Lord. Now that may seem to be stating the obvious to some or less obvious to others, but see, what this is about is, it's about the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. First and foremostly, it's something he ordained, something he appointed for us. And it's all about him. And the moment our focus shifted and our shifts to ourselves, we lose the sense of what it is all about. It's about him. It's about what he has done, and not what we have done. Because, as we've been saying along the way in that sermon, often what we do is the wrong thing. Often we even go against our own conscience. As someone has said, the trouble with sin is when you succumb to it once, it's easier the next time. That's a sad fact of life. One has come across people who are Christians. I don't doubt that they're Christians, but they've gotten into the habit of, instead of telling the truth straightforwardly, they become subtle, or they actually tell a porky. But a porky is not a porky, it's a lie. And it happens. And the first time it's done, it wasn't so easy. But the second time, the third time, the fourth time, it's easier. That's what sin's about. So if we look at ourselves and what we're not and should be, we're in trouble. We've got to look at the Lord himself. See, in these verses, just very briefly here, I received from the Lord, that's Paul talking, so there's the principal thing here, the subject is the Lord, that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So, in one verse, the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on, he, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. He said, this is my, and if you look at these personal pronouns, it's he, me, my. It's all about him. It's all about resting our faith in him. I remember years ago a lady, actually it was the retired minister now, Alec MacDonald, who was in Buccleuch, his mum was in the congregation at home, and his dad was an elder there. And she had a saying which I've heard a few times along the way, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, but I thank God I'm not what I was. And that's what a Christian should be able to say. On account of Christ, upon him, we're not what we should be. Very often we're not what we could be either. But thank God I'm not what I was. Faith that we have is a faith in him. It's about him. He alone is worthy. I wonder if you ever think about the verse. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks this bread, verse 27, or cup, this cup, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But notice what I missed out. Partaking in an unworthy manner. You ever wonder what that unworthy is about? Well, there's a number of things it's about, but I'm going to suggest one that's important. It is about looking at ourselves and judging our own fitness. And the problem with that is it's far too subjective. And you don't get an accurate picture. You've got to go back to him. Who is worthy? Christ only. What is the song of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honour and power. There are several places in the Revelation where it is, worthy is the Lamb, or he is worthy. Yes, of course, he's worthy. That's the whole point. So when we're looking at ourselves in relation to the Word of God, we're not going to be found worthy. When we're looking at ourselves in relation to what other professing Christians are, we may feel very worthy. Or we may feel less worthy. But it's the wrong way to look at things. We look at the Lord and we know that we're not worthy in and of ourselves. And you know, one has found this in one's experience. When you go wrong in your Christian life, I and ministers do too. When you go wrong, what's the way back? Oh, I've got to brush up my act. I've got to pray more, read more. See what I mean? No. We're back to basics. Worthy is the Lord. We're back to him. We have to eat gravel. We have to go and say to him, I have sinned. And I'm not worthy of the least of all your kindness or all your mercy. You know who said that? It was Jacob. It's first recorded. That was his view of himself. It took a while, you mind, to get there. But he got there. And that is what we pass on to you today. We look at him and we confess freely that we're not worthy of the least of all his mercies or kindness, but we thank him that he is the fountain opened for us for sin and uncleanness, and he can and will restore us if we have a heart to be restored. So let's remember that as we move into the next part of the service. Now we're going to sing a few verses. What we'll do is I've left out Psalm 89, you can see that, but we'll sing in Psalm 118 and we will sing four verses. That's on page 156, and we're singing from verse 15 these well known words. And I like this translation, the Sing Psalms one, because it sets things right to you, not just because I was involved in it, but because of the emphasis. Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. But see, the reason for all this is the Lord's right hand is lifted high. His mighty hand does all things well. It's about him. So we'll sing until you're seated at the table.
Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell.
We've read together the warrant and we saw in it that the Lord, when he had taken bread, he gave thanks, and we're going to give thanks now. Lord our God, we give you thanks for the opportunity that brings us together here in all our felt weakness. But we glory in the strength that Christ supplies. And our heart's desire and prayer is that our time around this table may be blessed. That you will bless what we use of the bread and wine. That faith may receive these emblems of his death. And that faith may be strengthened through the word that he has given to us. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So bless us, we pray, and do us good now in his precious and only worthy name. Amen. So we're going to just go back into the warrant for a wee while, just before we dispense supper. And I thought that all we might do here is simply look at the words in verses 24, 25 and 26. But only really one word is remembrance, and then the second one is proclamation. Do this in remembrance of me, verse 24. And then verse 25, concerning the cup, in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we've got two key words there, and we just want to spend a few minutes on that. Do this in remembrance of me. And here again, what I think is good about this is the focus is on him. It's on me. Remember me. And, you know, there's a passage in Luke in chapter 22 where he says to his disciples, with intense desire, I have desired to keep this Passover with you before I suffer. And that's because this Passover that he was referring to was the one wherein the Jewish feast of Passover would fade and he would pass over into the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying you can't do some useful things in doing a Passover demonstration, but what I'm saying is its meaning is fulfilled in him, in Jesus. And therefore, when you think about remembering him, you're remembering him in terms of fulfillment. You're going back. I think probably all of us here learned the story of the Exodus when we were children, and we remember lots about it. And it's all fulfilled in him. Paul tells us in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He puts it as boldly and baldly as that. He is our Passover. So it's about fulfillment. And you know, it's great to be able to remember, to go back and say, you can go way back to 1450-ish BC and to remember that way back then you had your first Passover. You had the unrepeatable. And there it was about Jesus who was to come. It was about redemption. Redemption that will be accomplished in God's time. So it's about remembrance. And we've been thinking today, and I don't want to spend too much time now, on the fact that we were looking at Jesus at Calvary, and we were thinking our way through some of what was going on. And we remember, I hope, what all that is about. And it's good for us in that sense to remember. The Bible tells us we ought always to remember what the Lord has done for us, and nowhere more than in this precious, visible supper that he's given us, the Lord's Supper. So that's the first thing, remembrance. The second thing is proclamation. And it's good to remember that we proclaim in this simple feast, in this simple supper, we proclaim his death. You think about it. There's at least 2 billion Muslims in the world who don't believe Jesus died. That's a lot of people. That's a serious business. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's some privilege. To be able to do that for him. Appearances are deceptive. We're just a few here. But we're remembering and we're proclaiming the reality of his death. And I always think that these emblems that we use are a great evangelistic tool, because we can talk to people about them. What are they about? Who gave you this? Was it the church? No, it was the Lord. What's it about? It's about him. And so we read in the passage that when he had given thanks, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." But what else did he say? He said, "Take, eat." And so we do this according to his word. I was trying to mind, did you say to the right or to the left? No reflection in my politics. And we saw that in like manner after supper he took the cup and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood. All of you drink from it in remembrance of me." Well, let's just round this part off. I just want to say a few words about the one word that's missing here concerning the Lord's Supper. It's not actually found in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we read, but it's found in chapter 10. And Paul talks there about what is the communion that we remember. What's it about? And he says to us in verse 16 that it is the cup of blessing. So the cup of blessing carries with it the whole notion that the bread and the wine used refer to thanksgiving. And some churches talk about the communion, the Holy Communion, but they also talk about it as the Eucharist. And that's because the word behind this is Eucharistos, to bless or to give thanks. And this is an important part of the Lord's Supper. We're remembering, we're proclaiming, but we're giving thanks as well. We were singing there triumphant shouts of joy resound in dwellings where the righteous... I've said that the wrong way, but you know what I mean, dwell. In dwellings, in places where the righteous dwell, that's what it is. And triumphant shouts resound because we've got something to shout about. We've got a celebration, and nowhere more than when we remember his death and proclaim his death. We're celebrating the reality of it because the reality of it is connected with his resurrection. He has triumphed. He is enthroned in glory, and we celebrate this as often as we do it until he comes. So we are able to give thanks, we are able to celebrate the same thing, his death, until he comes. And part of that should take us away from here, resolved in our hearts that we will be all the more diligent by his grace to live lives that reflect His life in us, so that others may be touched by that life. I have to say, this is my first and probably will be my last visit to you. That's just in the law of probability rather than any insight I have. But I am surprised that in a small congregation like this, so many are sitting not at the table. So, excuse me for addressing you. I'm addressing you as a friend, not an enemy. And I do believe that. And I think that it's really important to not to feel you're too young. There's one younger one. My youngest, no, she refers to herself as number four, as of seven. And number four was nine when she first wanted to come to the Lord's table. And of course, in our tradition, I couldn't do that. So she didn't. She was older when she came. But it doesn't mean you can't make your profession. And there's no better time than to do it thinking about the Lord's table. I was talking to one of our own ministers up at the north just last week, and we're talking about folk that I knew should have been at our Lord's table back in March in Partick. I just knew, because I know them. And you know, he said something which is so true. You don't need to wait to the next communion to profess your faith. Take the opportunity to profess it when we are in a spirit of remembrance and of proclamation and thanksgiving. Take your opportunity. All you need to do is say it. You're among friends. Elders won't scrutinize you and bombard you with questions. They just want to hear your story, but how you came to believe that Jesus died in your room instead on the cross, and that you're a follower. So please take that opportunity. Now, what we'll do is we'll sing together in Psalm 103, and then we'll conclude with prayer. We're singing Psalm, Scottish Psalter version, 369, verses 1 to 4. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. And so on to verse 4.
O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless, to magnify and bless.
May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory now and ever. Amen.